Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the fact that we don't have to speculate concerning your nature. We do not have to guess or stab in the dark concerning our relationship to you. We do not even have to fumble about in terms of how to please you. We do not need to cut our bodies with razors. We do not need to offer up our children as sacrifices to wild animals or to a fiery furnace. You have shown us in your word what you are like. Thus we have an understanding of who you are and of your relationship to us and how we can have a proper relationship to you. We understand then how the scriptures teach us, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. For it is in your word, Lord, that we are able to understand who we are, where we came from, why we are here, and where we are going. It is through your word that we can find the path of happiness and fulfillment in this life. In your word, we find your holy law. And your law is not grievous to us. Your law points us toward success. Success in our family life. Success in terms of our financial responsibilities. Success even on the international plane of nations dealing with nations. That if this world would only recognize the sanctity of your law, then indeed swords would be beat down into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. But your word tells us also that we are sinners. And because of our love of disobedience, which is primarily simply a love of self, for the center of sin is I, ego, we cannot acquiesce to your laws we ought. Even though we want to keep it, we break it every day. And thus we come to you this morning asking that you would first of all cleanse us through that all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ which he made on Calvary. Cleanse us and wash us with the blood of the Lord Jesus. And then fill us with your Holy Spirit. For we know that our minds need the work of enlightenment. Teach us thus, O Holy Spirit, come and reveal the things of Christ to us, that our lives may be molded in greater conformity to the character of the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. For those who are visiting with us this morning, we have been engaged in a study for several months on the subject of the fear of God. We established that the fear of the Lord is exceedingly rare today. People do not view themselves as God-fearing people. You would have to wait until late into the evening, perhaps on some cable network, in order to find a movie about, let's say, maybe the 19th century before you will hear the phrase, well, he's a God-fearing man, or she's a God-fearing woman. In our own day and age, such terminology simply is not heard. I think you could be in the mall for a long time, and I don't think you would hear it over at one of the malls. I think you would probably have never heard it said at work. The greatest shame is you've heard it said in the many churches which you probably attended in your lifetime. But we saw that from both the Old and the New Testaments, the fear of God is mentioned more times than any other attitude toward God that God requires. It is mentioned more times than the love of God, that is, our love to God. It is mentioned more times than our trust in God, our faith in God. The fear of the Lord, said Solomon, to whom God had given the greatest measure of wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Is it any wonder then that we are living in an age of fools? Fools on the political scene, politicians doing that which is utterly absurd and foolish. We are living in a time in which foolishness reigns because the fear of the Lord is not a bridle to curb the lusts of men and women. We've seen the nature of the fear of the Lord. We've talked about its attributes and how it is described in Scripture. And now we come to the subject of the origin or the source of the fear of God. That is, there is something that happens in a person's life that provokes them to be in awe of God, to have a reverence for God, and this reverence will cause them to be careful concerning God. Now, last week we saw that the names of God inspire a fear of God. Thus we saw the Scriptures speak eloquently that we should fear the name of the Lord. And God stated in His own Decalogue that He gave to Moses, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For I will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain." We live in such a blasphemous age. Our ears should be burning every time we hear blasphemers taking the name of God and of the Lord Jesus in vain. I was happy this week as when opportunity presented itself, I would have the chance to sit down with my children and try to watch something on the television. And my daughter carefully informed me every time she heard someone take God's name in vain. Well, that's half the battle if you can make your child conscious of that problem. For when they go back out to the schoolyard, they find other kids mimicking their parents unconsciously, taking God's name in vain and God's judgment upon them at the same time. We need to put a hedge about God's name and to instill in our children a reverence for the name Jesus, for the name Lord God Almighty, in order that they may not receive the judgment of God that is promised in the Ten Commandments. Well, this morning we want to go to the third motivation for the fear of God that is given in Scripture. And this has to do with the words of God. We not only have the names of God, which reveal different aspects of the character of God, but we have the Word of God, which is contained within the pages of Holy Scripture. And I think it is important to state today, perhaps in a much clearer way than days gone by, that we believe in the full inspiration of the Bible. That is, when you hold the Bible in your hand, you are holding a library of 66 books written by over 40 authors during a period of over 2,000 years. See, the Bible is not one book, 66 books. And it is our conviction that the Bible is not like any other book on the face of this planet. The Bible is composed of God's words to man. That is, as the thoughts came into the mind of the prophet of the Old Testament or the apostle of the New Testament, and they reached for that pen, and they took that animal skin or that parchment, and they began to write down whatever they wrote, word for word. What they wrote is what God wanted them to write. And the burden of the Lord was upon them, and He caused them to record with paper and pen God's thoughts that He wanted us to have. Thus, the Bible is not simply inspiring, much as you read Shakespeare and say, well, that's a very inspiring book, or you read some novel and it touches your heart, but the Bible is inspired. God-breathed is what the Greek word means. And because of this, you find in Scripture that the fear of the Lord is connected with the word of the Lord. Thus, for example, in Psalm 19 and in verse 9, here the psalmist has divided his psalm into two portions. In the first part of the psalm, he is dealing with what theologians call general revelation. General revelation is that mute, nonverbal witness of the creation itself to the existence of the Creator. That is the sun, the moon, the stars, the order and the harmony and the beauty that is resident in the universe reveals the existence of the hand of the Creator. Remember reading the biography of Albert Einstein by Lincoln Barnett, mentioned in talking with Einstein one day. He said, do you believe in the existence of God? Einstein said, yes, I do. The universe is too mathematically precise for there not to be a gigantic mathematical mind that created it. His whole theory of relativity depended, said Einstein, upon the existence of God. Because he was asked this question, how do you know that the speed of light in a vacuum remains the same everywhere in the universe? Einstein's response was, because God does not play dice with the universe. He made laws for this universe. And I know that the speed of light is going to be the same anywhere in this universe, because God made it that way. Now, of course, we have quantum mechanics. We have different views of later physics, which have supposedly gone beyond Einstein and his mathematical equations. Most of them have collapsed because once you remove God out of the picture, you do not know what is going to operate some other place in the universe. This is why the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hid from its heat. You see, general revelation is that witness of the creation and the witness of man's conscience that goes on 7 days a week, 24 hours of the day, to all men everywhere at the same time. We all breathe air. We all live under the same sun. We all plant our feet on the same terra. And here the psalmist says, all men everywhere are the recipients of the general revelation of God, the creation around them. And then Paul later will add, their conscience within them points to the existence of the Creator. But then the second part of the psalm deals with special revelation. Special revelation is linguistic revelation, verbal revelation, where God places his infinite thoughts within the span of finite words. Just as Jesus was infinite deity contracted to the span of a woman's womb and born as a human being, even so, God's thoughts, God's ideas, if you would use that phrase, have been incarnate in Scripture. This is why, beginning at verse 7, He begins to speak of Scripture and he describes it as the law of the Lord. And he said it's perfect. Or the statutes of the Lord. Or the precepts of the Lord. The commands of the Lord. And throughout this entire rest of the psalm, he is giving us titles of Scripture. And Scripture is the law of God. Scripture must be viewed as the statutes of the Lord. The precepts of the Lord. The commands of the Lord. And now at verse 9, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Scripture, in terms of one of its titles, one of the ways by which it is described is called the fear of the Lord. You see, Scripture is not only that which places the responsibility of obedience upon man, and thus it is law, it is statute, it is precept, it is command, it is ordinance, etc. But it is also that which calls upon man to give a proper inner response to God. You see, we can have obedience in an external sense. The command says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And you say, Pastor, I'll be honest. I've never been with another woman beyond my wife. She's it. Or the wife says, honey, I've never been with another man. I've never broken that commandment externally by climbing under the sheets with someone else. But you see, obedience is not simply a matter of outward conformity to the law of God. It is also a matter of the inward conformity of the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's why Jesus later pulled the rug out from all of us when he said, look, you better not interpret the law of God as just simply external. If you lust in your heart, you've committed a form of adultery. You may not have taken a knife and cut someone and killed them, but if you hate them, you've committed a form of murder in your heart. If you hate them. You see, the law, that is Scripture, is given not only to externally conform us so that outwardly our lives are moral and upright, but Scripture also wants to carve the image of God in the inner part of us, to take our soul and to take the chisel and the hammer of the Word and to begin to chisel out the image of the Creator so that internally we are conformed to the glory of God in the soul or in the heart. Is it any wonder then that Scripture is given the title, the fear of the Lord? Well, you see, in its primary sense, Scripture is called the fear of the Lord because it is the object of our fear or reverence. Turn with me to Psalm 119, verse 161. Now, children, this was a psalm which all the little Hebrew children had to memorize. And the kids used to say, ah, Dad, do I have to memorize this? Couldn't you help me memorize this little bitty psalm? I mean, it only has 176 verses. And some dad said, look, I'll help you out. Did you ever notice, he said, that each section begins with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet? So the first word and the first letter of the first word is Aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then Aleph, and then going to Beth, and then to Gimel, and then Dalet, and then He, and then Vav. And so they just say, look, just go A, B, C, D, till you get down to a Hebrew word, and you find the letter just above verse 161. And if you put the dot to the right, it's Shin. And if you put the dot one over to the left, it's Sin. So the little dot at the top changes whether or not it's an H. And here, the child had to repeat, "Rulers persecute me without cause, but my heart trembles at your word." Now, the word trembles in the English is a translation of the Hebrew word, which says, "My heart is so afraid, so much in awe and in reverence of your word, that I tremble when your word is spoken." And you see the contrast here? The author, in speaking to the children, said, "Listen, you know, there'll come a time maybe when the police or judges or the rulers of your country may persecute you. They may be out to get you. And they really won't have a cause, a just cause, to persecute you. But they're going to persecute you." In writing this book on atheism, I dug up a number of things. One of them is two boys in a high school were suspended when they were caught handing tracts out and witnessing to their fellow students. Another girl in a school in Florida was suspended after the Christmas vacation for a week because she handed out Christmas cards to her friends at school, and the Christmas cards had a religious theme and a verse about Jesus. Now, you can imagine that kid saying, "Now, why am I suspended?" Well, you dared to hand out a portion of the Bible to a fellow student and talk to them about Jesus. What happened to freedom of speech? What happened to freedom of religion? Well, you see, those things are basically dead duck in this country. Ever since the Bob Jones case, the Supreme Court has said freedom of religion can be curtailed at any time the state so chooses. You are free only to the extent I tell you you are free. That's like Simon Legree coming in Uncle Tom's cabin and saying, "All of you slaves are free to the extent I let you be free. Isn't that wonderful? You slaves are free men." And one guy looked at them and said, "We be free. Yeah, we's free as he gonna let us be free. Can I go here, master? No. Can I goes there? No. Can I do's that? No." Could those slaves really consider themselves free when Simon Legree said, "I will define how far you are free"? See, this is the trick that's done today. "All of you people in this country are free. That's right. This is a land of freedom. I'm over here in school, and I brought my Bible, and I'm reading it at lunchtime." Stop that! Get that kid! School monitors, arrest him! But why? You brought a Bible into the school! This actually happened. A kid was caught reading a Bible, his Bible, at lunchtime, and the principal ordered the Bible to be confiscated. Meanwhile, the kids in the bathroom are smoking and sucking on marijuana till the eyes were bugged out and the smoke curling out of their ears. Nobody was bothering them at all. You see, freedom is a dead duck now in this country, and it's about time people understand that. But here, he says, "Listen, there might come a time when rulers are going to persecute you, but listen, you don't really need to be afraid of them. They should not be the ultimate fear in your life." He said, "As for me, listen, my heart trembles at the word of God." If you're going to be afraid of something, if you're going to be in awe of the authority of something, don't you think about the Supreme Court and local policemen and sheriffs and school principals. Don't be afraid of those devil's lackeys. Instead, you better have respect for God's word and the authority of Scripture. And when they and their authority contradict the authority of Scripture, and when they and their authority, I'll tell you whom you should tremble before.
You tremble before the Word of God. You don't tremble before them.
I remember my high school days. New York City was always ahead of the time, always in culture and always in sin. And there was one class particularly where a teacher assigned us to read a work that was nothing but pornography. Graphic sexual scenes, blasphemous language. I flipped through this book. I said, "This is a filthy book." She said, "I don't care. You have to read it." I said, "I am not going to read it. I am a Christian, and I am not." She said, "You have to." I said, "No, I don't." "Well, I'll flunk you." I said, "You may flunk me." I said, "You may do what you want, but I'm not going to read it." I was only 16, but I was not going to read it. She said, "Well, I think I better call the principal." I said, "I think that would be good, because I will not read your filthy book." So she marched me down the hall, and I went up and sat in the principal's office, and finally they call you, and he said, "No, what's the problem?" She said, "He will not accept reading assignments that all the other students are accepting." He said, "What's wrong?" I said, "It is a filthy book. It is pornography, and I am not going to read it. I am a Christian, and I'm not going to defile my mind with that garbage." He looked at me and said, "Well, you read anything you want, if that's what you feel." I said, "Yes, I will not read that filth." He said, "Read anything you want." Well, she was, "But read anything you want." And I read the Jack Wertzen story and gave a report on how he was converted and brought to Christ. And you see, you get punished, though. There was an Easter, Christmas, I handed out tracts. I bought a book, Peace with God, and gave one to every teacher. Handed out new tests. Oh, they tried to stop me. Oh, they said, "You can't do that." I said, "Really? Say you can, I can't do that?" Why? Here was the insanity. The kids were openly trading and selling drugs in the hall. And they're worried because this kid is handing out a portion of the New Testament. Now, some teachers did get back at me. My algebra teacher was an atheist Jew. And I gave him a New Testament at Easter time. The day after Easter break, I come into class, and he looks at me with, if hatred could kill, I would have burned, and I would have been spontaneous combustion would have taken place at that moment. And I thought, "Oh my, he's mad because I gave him a New Testament." So we put some equation on the board, and I mumbled to myself no louder than this. It was algebra, I think. -4. That's about as loud. "Maury! What? Yeah, what? Talking in class, you get a 0 for the day. Get out of this class." "What? Get out!" "What?" Most of the students said, "What?" They didn't hear anything. So I went, you know, the pit of your stomach gnawing, because if you're caught in the hall without a pass, where's your pass? Then they take you and there's even more trouble. So I went on the stairwell, pulled out my New Testament, and just read the New Testament for the rest of the period. And the Lord calmed my heart and said, "Listen, he didn't hate you. He hates me. You gave him a New Testament, and he hates me." He would have been part of that crowd saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" "So you're the one he's got to crucify now." I said, "Oh, well, Lord, don't let these hall monitors find me hidden here in the stairwell." So I read it, but you don't cave in. You don't cave in. And kids, when you go to these schools and they say, "Well, you see, we were a bit of ooze that oozed out of ooze that's oozing back into ooze," called the theory of evolution, the ooze theory. Don't be afraid to say that's a lot of bunk. They may not like it, but it's too bad, isn't it? You have a right God has given you to say what you believe and say it plainly. That's when the authorities came to Peter and says, "You're not allowed to speak in Jesus' name anymore." Peter said, "We're going to obey God and not you." Don't be afraid of rulers and their persecution more than you are afraid of the consequences of disobeying God's word. That's the bottom line. If you have to choose between the authority of God's word and the authority of some ruler and his word, between the consequences of disobeying God or disobeying them, my dear friend, I beg you to disobey them and don't disobey God. I fear God. I fear His word. His word is true, and I fear the consequences of disobeying that word. So He said beautifully for these children, He says, rulers may one day persecute you. They may come with all of their authority. But listen to me, kids. Let your heart tremble at the word of God, and everything will work out. Or again, in Isaiah chapter 66, if you'd please turn to Isaiah. Here, some of the foolish people within Israel thought that they were going to make a temple and says, oh, well, you see, Yahweh can live over here in this temple. And God was he was somewhat insulted. Here they build this temple and they say, well, it will contain God. Verse 1. This is what Yahweh says. You see, all of heaven, it's my throne. And what about the earth, the world you're on? It's nothing but a footstool that I rest my foot on. Where is the house you're gonna build to contain me? Where are you going to find a resting place for me? Has not my hands made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. He said, that's the most absurd thing in the world, to think that God can be captured within four walls and that's where He resides. God says, I'm bigger than that. The whole planet, if you want to use a metaphor, it's nothing but a footstool you rest your foot on. How can I stuff all of me into some shack that you people put up on the backside of a desert? This is the one I esteem. He said, God said, listen, do you know, you want to know about the person that I really respect? I respect or esteem the person who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. He said, that's the kind of man or the kind of woman that I will bless. I respect them because they tremble at my word. They listen to it. There is reverence concerning it. They fear the consequences of disobeying it. They view it as the ultimate authority in life. And it is the ultimate authority in life, for which you must be willing to die rather than contradict. I esteem that person who trembles at my word. Is that how you view Scripture? Is it the ultimate authority of your life, so that if someone says, well, you must believe this, that, or the other, but you know it's against God's word, you say, I won't believe it. I don't care what you say. I will not buy it. See, this is the kind of people we need today. People who have not fallen into the idea that Christian love means niceness. To quote Frankie Schaefer. Today people think that love means slap happy marshmallow niceness. Thus Christ was not even loving Himself. Christ told people the truth. He spoke to some people who were hypocrites and He says, you bunch of hypocrites, sepulchers washed white on the out but full of rottenness inside. Oh, you generation of snakes. Some would say, ooh, he wasn't very nice. Then he took a whip
went in the temple and knocked over chairs, and as they started to scramble for the shekels, he took the whip and beat them out of that building. And they say, well, he wasn't very nice. And if you listen to the pacifists, Christ was not even Christ-like when he took that whip and beat them out of the temple. You see, loving people may mean not doing what they tell you to do. Remember the first college I went to? I got a reputation for being a rebel. Now, that can be bad or it can be good. Luther was a rebel. Calvin was a rebel. Augustine, Tertullian, Athanasius, Jesus was a rebel. They were all rockers of the boat and made waves. But there was one thing I knew after my conversion to Christianity was that either the Bible is true or it isn't. And either I believe it or I don't. If I don't, I'm not going to put up with the garbage of religion. Life would simply be one endless pursuit of personal pleasure. That's the only other avenue. So when I went to college, and I don't care if it was a professor, or in this case, the president of the college, brought me in and said, now this is very serious. You must believe what I teach you. I said, no. I will believe what the Bible says. If it corresponds to what you say, I will believe. He said, you mean to tell me? You think I, the president of this college, will lie to you? And I looked at him and very sweetly said, yes. I said, I lie, you lie, we all lie. You're not the Pope. You're not infallible. You make mistakes just like anybody else. Well, he was flabbergasted. He was astounded. I remember his mouth hung open. He said, you mean you will not accept automatically what I tell you? I said, no. He was in a daze. And I brought up my Bible and I said, God's word, put that away. This is at a Christian college. Put that Bible back. This is not a Bible study. I said, you asked me whether or not I have to accept what you say. Over here in Acts, it says, the Bereans were more noble because they didn't automatically accept what Paul said. They checked the scriptures to see if what he was saying was right. He said, well, I tell you, God is not sovereign over evil and you must believe it. I said, I do not believe it. I can't. He said, unless you are willing to accept my word, your career in this college is going to have to be curtailed, limited, or it will have to stop. Well, ultimately, the rest of the conversation said, you can come to this college if you promise not to tell anyone what you believe, even if they ask you in private. I said, I can't agree to that. God's word says it. I can share with people. He said, not in this college. So then I got a little pink slip in my mailbox saying, goodbye. What was the offense? Was I in drugs? No. Had I burned down the gymnasium? No. Raped girls on campus? No. Not paid my money? No. What was the great horrible sin? The sin was, I raised my hand in class, and that was the source of all the problem, and said, and teacher would say this, that, or the other, and say, where in scripture is that taught? And they were insulted. How dare you, the audacity to question. I said, yeah, but this is supposed to be a Christian view of psychology, and I haven't heard a verse in 3 months. I mean, something is wrong here somewhere, you say. Don't be afraid to question people who want you to believe and do what they want. You have your allegiance to God's word. It doesn't matter if you get thrown out of college. Hear that, kids? Doesn't matter at all. You have a noble group you can be identified with. Doesn't matter if you lose your job. They want you to do something that's illegal. Don't do it. Men, you listen to that. Remember one guy at another church? He said, Pastor, I really have a problem. I work in construction. All the men at work steal. They all have their own home building projects. They're finishing out their basement or
They're making something. So they all bring home 2x4s, copper wire, nails, and eventually within a year's time, they have all these building projects that they actually siphon off of the people whose house they're building. Because you and I, you see, pay for the materials that they hide in the truck and take home. And he said, and now that I'm saved, I'm not going to steal anymore. And they're mad at me. They're determined that I'm going to take stuff home. I'll come in my truck and they've stuffed copper wire under my seat. They come and force a bag of nails in my hand. And I said, I don't want it. He ultimately was let go off of that work team. And you know why he was let go? Because the other men couldn't stand the fact that he wasn't ripping everybody off. And because he stood up, their consciences were stung. This is the key, kids. When you don't go along with the crowd, the other kids feel guilty. But if everybody is doing it, then they whitewash and say, well, everybody's doing it. Everybody's taking drugs. Everybody's reading Playboy. Everybody's drinking alcohol. But if there's one young person who stands alone for God and says, not me. No, that's sin. Not me. Then you're going to feel it. But the approval of God is more important than the approval of your classmates. Well, then quickly, the scripture is the fear of the Lord in a secondary sense, because scripture is not only the object of our fear, reverence, and awe, but it's also the source of our fear. Thus, in Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20, here God is instructing how kings should rule. Listen to the words of the prophet. Verse 18. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. Well, that number one, that means the king has to read and write. Can't have an ignoramus up there sitting on the throne. Number two, he has to personally write down as a classroom assignment in his own handwriting the law of Moses. And this copy of the law is to be with him. He is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Isn't that the key? If the king reads the scriptures daily, number one, he will not think he's better than anyone else. He's a sinner like anybody else. And number two, he will not turn to the right or to the left, because the scriptures became the source, the motivation, the instruction and guidance of the fear of the Lord. Or again in verse 12 of chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the strangers living in your town, so that they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know the law must hear it. And when they hear the word of God, they will learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Do you want your kids to have a fear of God in the right sense? Not a slavish, whining, he's going to get me attitude, but one of reverence, awe, wonder, and yes, trembling. Well, you must teach them the word of God. That is, you're going to have to read it. Just like that king over in Deuteronomy 17, 19. The word of God would do the king no good if he didn't read it. Did you read the Bible this week? Did you read it every day? Are you reading it? Children, are you reading the Bible? You're old enough. You're old enough to read it on your own. You don't have to wait for mom and dad to come do it. You say, well, I don't think I'm old enough. What's that under your bed? Oh, that's my 1,000 copies of comic books that I have. What's over in those shelves? Well, that's all my books. You're old enough to read scripture if you're old enough to read a comic book. They've even put the Bible out in comic book form. So there's no excuse then, kids, not to be reading the scriptures. You not only have to read the scripture, you have to meditate. This is why Joshua was instructed in chapter 1 and verse 8, and this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all according to what is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have success. You've got to meditate on it. And if you meditate, then you'll know it. Like Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. You see, Timmy had a mom and a grandma who loved the Lord. And they taught him the scriptures and read it to him and got him to read it. So he knew the scriptures from his youth. And it made him wise unto salvation. And lastly, obey. In Deuteronomy 27, 9 through 10, Moses informs us that the word of God is given that we might obey the commandments and the statutes of the Lord our God. You see, the fear of God promotes obedience to God. For you will obey Him and His word if you truly fear Him. The word of God, the Bible. It is something to read, something to meditate, something to know, something to obey, because the scriptures are the fear of the Lord written in human words, spelled out for us in order that we might understand how to fear the Lord in a way that is acceptable unto Him. So have reverence for Scripture. Don't allow the skeptics and the free thinkers to trouble you in the least. They've tried for centuries to debunk the Bible. I've read the books by the dozen. Time has a way of debunking the books that attempted to debunk the Bible. The Bible is still here. How many of you have read the works of Robert Ingersoll? His books have long since been debunked. The Bible is still here. Read it, believe it, and as my dear Grammy said, God said it, that settles it, I believe it. And that should be our attitude. Believe it and obey it by His grace. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would teach us, Lord, to tremble at your word, to view its authority as the highest authority on earth. Its authority is greater than that of presidents or popes, prelates or priests, government officials, sheriffs, the army, professors, teachers, mothers, dads, brothers, sisters, husband, wife. Your word has been given the ultimate authority, and that we cannot contradict your word. It is better to die than to contradict the word of God. Teach us, O Lord, to have this moral fiber